Good morning, everyone. Matthew, thank you for the introduction. And with our guests here, let me say, hola, me llamo Keith. ¿Cómo está usted? Bien. Thank you. And now I'm done. It's a privilege to be part of this church. It's a privilege to be able to open up God's Word today and share with you what I've been learning, not just through the text that was just read, but through the last couple of years as we've gone through these series of stories and we've seen these themes come. We come to know this marvelous truth that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to die for us. And now in this passage is empowering his followers with the gift of the Holy Spirit, God within us. When Pastor Rob Thiessen spoke last week, he mentioned that he had been here before. That was one of my favorite lines. I loved that. And that's because Pastor Rob was a pastor here for 17 years, and so he is certainly not a stranger here in this church. But many of you probably think of me as a stranger because I'm not a familiar face to you. And so hopefully we do get the chance to get to know each other in the months and years ahead. But if you are here for the very first time or you've been here more recently, take heart, because there's many people that I don't know either. But I have found this to be a welcoming place, a loving place, a place that is serious about listening to Jesus and finding out how he can transform our lives. Well, it's springtime. I was reminded of that this morning. I was excited to see the sun, and there's just so many incredible things about springtime. By definition, springtime means beginnings. And so we see tulips jumping out of the soil. We see trees begin to bud. Animals are awaking from hibernation. Barbecues ignite. And each of us have different things that we look forward to during the spring. My wife and I have two kids. They're 4.5 and 7. And for children, when they think about springtime, one of the things that they love to do is ride bikes. Bicycling is a critical part of springtime. The tires get pumped up, the seats get adjusted a little bit higher, and bicycles start to dominate the neighborhoods. And so one of the things that you need to do as a parent, of course, is before your child can enjoy riding a bike, they have to learn how to ride a bike. Now, when I was a kid, and like many of you, you probably learned how to ride a bike with training wheels. Training wheels give you this false confidence of thinking you actually know how to ride a bicycle, right? And I feel for my parents and many, many parents who basically had to teach their children how to ride a bike twice. Now, I've had the luxury in our day and age of being able to teach our children how to ride a bike based on how they first learn on a Strider bike. This is my daughter's Strider bike, and I'm sure many of you have seen these and used these before. It's obviously light because I can pick it up, which is nice, but it has no pedals. And so children, they are able to propel themselves simply by using their feet, and they coast downhill, and it teaches them balance. So then the transition between a Strider bike to a pedal bike is much easier, because when you think about it, which is harder, learning to balance or learning to pedal? So this has been a joy for me as a parent because I haven't had to do as much work. But there still is, of course, the transition that you need to make from a Strider bike to a pedal bike. And earlier this month, I had the joy of being able to teach my daughter Haley how to pedal her own bike. Now, every parent has a different strategy for how you teach your child how to ride a bike. Some parents, they'll latch on to their child or to the bike, and you'll see them running around. You know, some of them will just say, go to the park, put some pads on the kid, there's grass, go for it, we'll see what happens. Other parents say, I'm with you, honey, and they're really not, right? You know, that's always fun. But my strategy has been to take an incremental approach. So I will grab the handlebar with one hand and then usually put another hand on the back or on the back of the seat. And gradually, you know, then the hand off the handlebar goes away and then the hand off the back. So I asked my daughter Haley, I said, do you want me just to let you go? Like when I see you doing it, should I just let go? Or do you want to tell me that you want me to let you go? And she did not want me to let her go. She says, I'll tell you. So she's doing extremely well. And then I had this beautiful moment where I heard her voice as she's going along. I hear her yell out, "Let go! Daddy, let go!" And so I let go. And she hit a tree. No, I'm totally kidding. She was fine. She went. And she was biking. And she had so much fun. It was so rewarding as her dad to say, "You did it." Because a couple weeks earlier, she didn't want to do it. She didn't want to get on her bike. But she did it. And I knew she could do it. The timing was just right. Her time had come. Now, some kids never want to let us go. And it becomes a little bit harder with how we navigate and help them get to the next step. But parents usually know what's best for their kids. At least this is what my mom keeps telling me, but I don't really think she knows what she's talking about. But teaching a kid to ride a bicycle gives us a principle that applies to a number of different parts in our life. And that is, there's a time to hold on and there's a time to let go. Kind of sounds like something we read out of Ecclesiastes, right? There's a time to hold on, there's a time to let go. And I bring this up because in the Gospel of John, this book that we've been studying for a couple of years now, we read a lot about timing. John loves to tell us details about sequences of events, but even more beyond that, the whole sense of timing. And we hear Jesus talk about this over and over again. Now, if you're newer to the Gospel of John, it's one of four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it tells us the story of Jesus, why he came to earth, what he came here to do, why it makes a difference in our world. And so we are now nearing the end of the book. We're in chapter 20, and if you have your Bibles open or if you've got the app going on your phone, you can notice, well, there's just one chapter left. We're nearing the end. But even beyond just using our eyes to look at the book and see we're getting near the end, we've been receiving clues that we're getting closer to an end because of how John speaks about the timing in this story. Early on in chapter 2, and I apologize, our screen isn't working. I had a few slides to show you about how this works. But we hear Jesus saying, "My time has not yet come." And we hear John, as the narrator of the story, he says this several times. Jesus' time had not yet come, or the time had not fully come. And then we get to chapter 12, and suddenly Jesus starts talking about the road to the cross and what is going to happen, and we see the shift in timing, and he suddenly starts to say, "My time has come." And he's talking about his time to be glorified, to take the sins of the world upon himself, to do what his Father has called him to do. And then this theme keeps going. It's building. His time has come. And we come to the marvelous Easter story that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And we find out that all of this has culminated on the first day of the week. That's the first verse of chapter 20. We read that while it is still dark out, early in the morning on the first day of the week, a woman named Mary makes an extraordinary discovery. The tomb is empty. And when we get to verse 19 of this same chapter, our text for today, we find out that this same day, Resurrection Sunday, has been a long day because John decides to remind us again that it is the first day of the week, but now it is the evening time. So why does he do this? What's so important about it being the first day of the week? Well, John wants us to make a connection. He wants us to connect this first day of the resurrection week to the first day of the creation week. Pastor Matthew mentioned this a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus is a declaration that Jesus is making everything new. Death is now working backwards. Darkness, despair, emptiness, hopelessness, everything is now moving in reverse. This is a new day. This is a new week, a new era. History will never be the same again because Jesus conquered the grave. He rose again. And so this is a callback that John is making to the very first scene in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said,
"Let there be light," and there was light. Now, we do not know exactly how Jesus rose from the dead, but I can't help but wonder if God simply spoke it, like he did once before. "Let there be light," and now, "Let there be life." And Jesus, who calls himself the light of the world in John chapter 8, he takes up his life again. Now, as readers of the gospel now, we have the privilege of hindsight, and we can look back and we can see how John is weaving these different strands together, and it makes sense to us to some degree, but the disciples are in the thick of things. Like, we have to remember the deep, deep emotion and bewilderment that they are experiencing here in the story. They are actually living the greatest day in history, and yet they're confused. They're completely overwhelmed. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like to be grieving the loss of your leader, to have seen your friend crucified on a cross, and the despair and all the different emotions that you would have experienced? And then what you would have felt when Mary, one of your friends, a fellow follower of Jesus, came and told you that she met with Jesus, that Jesus was actually alive. John tells us that Mary went and told the disciples, but he doesn't tell us what their response was. But in a different gospel story, we learn that the disciples did not believe her. So I think we can safely assume that the disciples are thinking a whole bunch of things, and they're filled with all types of emotion: confusion, worry, hope, grief, but also fear, definitely fear. Fear is what leads them to gather together in a room and to secure the door shut, because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. They have just seen the Jewish leaders condemn Jesus to death, kill Jesus, and now Jesus is gone. I mean, even if he has risen from the dead, he's not with them, so they're all huddled up in this room together, feeling afraid. And it is within this scene that suddenly Jesus appears. It's just incredible to try to imagine this. Now, we aren't told how Jesus enters the room, only that he comes. He's there, and he stands among the people who are gathered. And these are the same people that have seen his body stretched out on the cross. They're mourning his death just earlier in this day, and they had secured the door shut, and now Jesus is with them. And the scene that John paints here is the same as what a gospel writer named Luke tells us in his book, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and onward. And there's a few differences in the details that they like to highlight for us. But according to Luke, the disciples are so startled and frightened by his appearance that they think they're seeing a ghost. And really, who can blame them? I mean, this is quite an overwhelming scene. And so Jesus actually volunteers to eat food, to tell them, to prove to them that he is there in bodily form. And he shows himself to them. He shows them the wounds on his hands, on his feet, the side that has been pierced, and he's saying, "This is me. You're not imagining this. I am really here. I am really here with you." And then Jesus greets them with the words, "Peace be with you." This is a common saying during the days of Jesus. It's still a very popular greeting in the Middle East. "Peace be with you." And you have to think it had more than one meaning, because these are a group of people full of fear. It also fulfills a promise that Jesus had said earlier, that they would experience peace. So Jesus says this a second time, and then he delivers a new message with a very peculiar action. And we quickly realize that Jesus has not just dropped in to say hello to his friends and to show that he is in fact alive. He's actually dropped in with a very specific purpose, an action point, and a message. Listen to what he says in verse 21. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you've been following Jesus for a long time, if you're familiar with this story, this might sound normal to you. If this is new to you, it might sound a bit odd. I'll be completely honest. I've heard this story many times, but this is weird. I mean, this is unusual. We have a man who claimed to be the Son of God, who was crucified, who died, who rose again, and the thing that he's choosing to do on his very first evening of new life is to drop in on his friends and breathe on them. That's probably not what I would choose to do. What is Jesus doing here? Well, first, let's remember that Jesus has already been telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit. This has been a major part of his message to them in chapters 14 and 16 in this same book. The Holy Spirit, he says, is going to empower them. Jesus says he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person. Pastor Matthew taught about this in this series. So if you want, I encourage you to go back and watch that message I did earlier this week. And so the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. In Christian theology, we refer to the Trinity. There's God the Father, there's Jesus the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And so we have three different persons who represent the triune God. There are many ways of describing and illustrating the Trinity. There are even more ways to be confused by this. What's important for us to know is that the Holy Spirit is God himself in a different form. Jesus is God in fully human form. When we think of God being human, we have the best representation in Jesus Christ. That's how we know God in human form. And the Spirit is God within us. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 14. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So in that scene, Jesus is telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit because he wants to reassure them. He wants to comfort them that as he at the same time tells them about not being with them anymore, they know that the Spirit will be inside them. The Spirit will guide the disciples to truth. He will remind them of what Jesus has taught them. And just like God the Father and Jesus the Son, the Spirit is truth. So Jesus tells his disciples about the sending of his Spirit because Jesus has a plan. And now right here in John chapter 20, Jesus is executing this plan. And he does it with a breath. Receive the Holy Spirit. Which might remind you again of the Genesis story. Because the actions that Jesus takes right here and the words that John records scream out to us Genesis chapter 2. In that scene, the Lord God gathers dust and he forms a man, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And this man becomes a human being. You see, the same breath of God that gave life to humanity is the same breath of God that will empower these disciples with the Holy Spirit. It is the breath of Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. And so this breath of Christ will empower these disciples to carry out the mission that Jesus is leading them to. And this mission is wrapped up into what Jesus says right here in this passage. And I want to drop down to verse 23 now, because probably when the text was read, this is the one that said, what is going on here? What did Jesus just say? Jesus tells his disciples they have a role to play in the forgiveness of sins. And if we read this at face value, it's hard to know what Jesus really means here. Is it really the disciples' responsibility to choose whether or not sins are forgiven? Do the disciples have the ability? Do they have the authority to forgive sins? Well, when I read the scriptures, when I study the scriptures, a lot of times I like to have conversations with people and get a sense of how they understand and interpret the scriptures. I look for someone that I respect, someone that has authority and wisdom, and I ask them, how do you make sense of this? And so I decide, well, I'm going to ask Pastor Matthew what he thinks about this, because I value his opinion. I think of him as being a man of wisdom, at least until I asked him this question. So I wrote to him, pulling out the phone here, I wrote to him a couple weeks ago, wow, verse 23 is a doozy. And he wrote back to me quite quickly, actually, seems pretty black and white to me. What's so hard about it? Yeah, have fun with that. So I wrote back, is this supposed to be inspirational? What kind of pastor are you? And he wrote, ha ha, pastor from the School of Hard Knocks. North Langley, I give you our pastor. So helpful. Now, I should say, there was a smiley face, and there was also a JK. So, I mean, everything is fair game after you throw those ones in there as well. But seriously, what is Jesus doing here? What is he saying? Can you and I, also as disciples of Jesus, can we forgive sins? Of course not, right? We can't do that. That is God's job. That is God's work alone. There's a story in the Gospel of Matthew where a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. He's brought to Jesus on a mat. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And this gets the teachers of the law extremely angry because they think Jesus is blaspheming. He's doing the work of God here. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus, in order to show them that he is in fact God, that he does have the authority to forgive sins, he heals the man of his physical disability as well to show them that his actions and his words have the same power as God's. But what about our words? What power do they have? And why would Jesus now say that they're going to do this? Well, catch this. This is really, really important. Let's think here about how God is accomplishing his work. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's speaking with his disciples, and Jesus is about to return to heaven, to return to his Father. So who is going to do the work of the Father? The disciples will, right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be the disciples' job now to carry on the work of the Father. Jesus says they will forgive sins after he empowers them with the Holy Spirit. As N.T. Wright writes, God is going to forgive sins through them. The command comes after the crucial promise and gift, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, the work of the disciples is to carry out what Jesus accomplished. This is what Jesus means by saying, as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. It's like Jesus is saying, go. The Spirit is empowering you to go. I've defeated death. I've risen from the grave. I've removed every obstacle out of your path. It's time for you to start pedaling. I will not physically be by your side anymore. I will be within you through the form of the Holy Spirit. Go. Your time has come. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You see, the work of the disciples is tied to the finishing work that Jesus has already accomplished, but they're not the same thing here. Jesus is not telling his disciples, you need to do exactly what I did, because he's already defeated death. It's already been conquered. It's already been finished. Now the disciples are being told to implement what Jesus has already accomplished. Their job is to make the victory of Jesus known. I'm going to quote N.T. Wright once again because he does a brilliant job of linking the connection of what Jesus has done to what now the disciples are being empowered to do. He says, the long story of God in Israel has reached its climax in Jesus. Now the salvation he has brought to Israel is to come from the Jewish world out to the wider world of the Gentiles, and the disciples are to start the process of taking it there. Jesus's mission to Israel, reaching its climax in the death of resurrection, is thus to be implemented by the disciples' mission to the world. That's why they need the Holy Spirit, Jesus's breath, God's breath, to enable them to do the job they could otherwise never dream of doing. go. Your time has come. And for those of us who have made the decision to follow Jesus, to surrender our lives, to give up our wants and our desires for the hope and the fulfillment and the joy and the peace of following Jesus, this too is a message for us. We are his disciples. The message of Jesus was given to the disciples of the first century, but it still applies to followers of Jesus today. The very same Spirit that Jesus breathed onto the disciples in that secured room is the same Spirit that every believer of Jesus has also been empowered with. Just as the Father sent the Son, so Jesus has sent us, because we too are his disciples. Our time has come. We've got a mission. The world needs to know there actually is an answer to life's difficult hardships. The loneliness, the shame, the frustration, the dead ends, the anger. It's been resolved in Jesus. It's our job now to make that known. Now, just quickly, I want to backpedal a little bit and go to the text that Pastor Rob looked at last week, because it's just this beautiful scene, and it actually highlights what Jesus is doing right here in the upper room. So if you have your Bible out, just go back a few verses earlier. Now, Mary Magdalene, as you'll remember, she has mistaken Jesus for the gardener, which, as a side note, feels like another callback to Genesis. I mean, this is just so incredibly cool. I mean, think about the Genesis scene, and you've got Adam and Eve who are in the garden hiding, God, the Father, is looking for them. He's pursuing them. And now here in John chapter 19, you've got Jesus resurrected, and you've got Mary looking around for him, and what does she mistake him as? A gardener. Jesus is the new gardener, making all things new. But that's a side note. Sorry. So back to this story. Mary is looking right at Jesus, and she can't quite see him. She doesn't quite understand. And when Jesus speaks her name and her eyes are opened up, she does exactly what you or I would do. If you and I have not seen a loved one for a long time, if you and I are about to say goodbye to someone and not see them for a long time, or we've gone through some sort of dramatic event, we reach out and we hold them. We hug them, we embrace them, we don't want to let them go. Some of us even grab the individual by the face because it's such an incredible moment. And Mary does this. She reaches out to grab Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, don't touch me. No, don't hold on to me. I'm going to leave and return to heaven." Now think about that for a minute. Does that make any sense? Jesus basically is saying, "Don't hold on to me because I'm going to leave forever." Like, I would think, well, so I want to hold on to you for even longer. What are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense. And as Pastor Rob mentioned last week, Jesus understands that it's actually better for Mary, better for all the disciples, that he's not physically with them anymore. He knows that it's better for them to have the power of the Holy Spirit within them, because the Spirit will never leave the disciples. Jesus, as a physical human being, was only able to be in one place at one time. And we have stories about this, right? When Lazarus dies, Jesus is in another town. There are many other stories in the Gospels where the disciples are looking for Jesus. They want to be with Jesus, and he's off by himself praying. But the Spirit is with us forever. The Spirit will always be with us. And so this scene with Mary marks a new era. Jesus is leaving, and this means that things are now going to be different. The job of the disciples is no longer to follow his literal footsteps. Their job is to go. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Don't cling to me anymore. Don't hold on to me. My work is done. My time came. My time was coming. It wasn't yet here. My time came. I did my job, and now your time has come. Receive the Holy Spirit and go." So what does this mean? What does this mean for you as a follower of Jesus? What does it mean for you to go? I don't know. Because each one of us is different. And the Spirit empowers us to do different things and to have different responses. We have different histories. We have different gifts. We have different passions. We have different relational connections. What do you feel led to do? What is the Spirit saying to you right now about where you are going, what you need to do? How will you respond when you hear the Spirit say, go, your time has come? You see, followers of Jesus are people on mission. The Spirit empowers us to go. And when we do this together, it's amazing what God does through us and then what he does collectively through all of us. This gets me pretty excited because of some of the things I see that we're doing here as a collective church. And I'm just going to name a couple because these are things that I just feel like, this is awesome. We're doing this together. We're on mission. We're living out what I believe Jesus is saying to the disciples here in this scene. How awesome is the Celebrate Single Moms event? Like, seriously. Individuals in our community who I would be very confident to say are experiencing hurt and loneliness and heartache and isolation, they get a time where they just feel loved, where they feel encouraged by the church. That's incredible. That's the church on mission. Do you know what happens at Alpha? Like, during the Alpha course, people who are hurt and who are searching, they experience the transforming work of Jesus in their lives. That's amazing to watch. That's amazing to be a part of. That is the church on mission. And this building, I mean, I'm excited every time I come here and see something that doesn't work again. But I'm also excited when we see, you know, different parts of the building being reshaped, and it makes me dream. It makes me imagine, how is this facility going to be used even more by our community to spread the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ? And here's what's so awesome. Do you know what happens when each of us live on mission and then collectively as a church, we do these things together? Do you know what it's described as? A collection of disciples working together. We are called the body of Christ. See, Jesus, in physical form to these disciples, he's saying, I'm going. It's actually better for me to leave because the Spirit is within you. The Spirit will empower you. And when we work together, when we do this, we are the body of Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit, and let's be a going people. Let's strap our helmets on, let's grip our handlebars, and let's be confident that the Spirit is within us and our time has come. The Son is sending us just as the Father sent him.